We're talking in Sunday school this morning about things that make you happy. And I made the comment that what makes me happy? I love going out into the garden, digging my bare toes into the dirt, sitting out in the warm sun and pulling weeds out. That just, it's relaxing to me. I don't know what it is. I know I'm a little strange, but there it is. I like working in the garden. I love going outside and watching things grow. So I'll often, in the morning, take a walk and just look at everything. We have some raspberries, we've got apples, we've got a bunch of strawberries, and just all sorts of stuff growing out there, and they all come to fruition at different times of the year. But I love just walking around and looking at all the different plants and seeing how they've progressed, even though it was just yesterday morning that I walked around and looked at them. I know they didn't change much in one day, but they do change. And I love to look at those things and see the fruit growing on them and see the leaves growing. It's just something that relaxes me and just brings delight to my heart as we watch God providing for us through that means, things growing. I like feeding the chickens. We go out and dig worms out of the garden. And Tom, thanks for rescuing two of them. Those two little goobers have found a way out of my fence. I don't know where yet, but they're escape artists, and they know how to get out. And the other two chickens haven't figured it out yet, so we took our little ones. Our little chickens finally have full enough feathers we can let them outside a little bit. But anybody else that gardens and loves gardening, you know that delight of watching things grow and watching the fruit come on. Does anybody have any tomatoes out yet? Not the plants. You've actually got tomatoes growing on the vine. Linda, Marcia's got some. Jim? All right. That's just fun to watch, isn't it? Are they red or are they still green? Yeah, they're still green. I found yesterday we have one little banana pepper this big. So we're, you know, the first fruits are coming. We'll be eating salads real soon, right? So we've been making strawberry jam and those sorts of things. But you love watching things grow. You love watching the fruit come on them. Well, that common to life scenario is what Jesus is using to instruct his disciples both last week as we examined, or 2 weeks ago, I'm sorry, as we examined the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, and today as we continue on to another parable revolving around farming or gardening. I was really kind of amazed. We drove back here. We've only been gone since Wednesday morning, and we came back last night, and lo and behold, the fields are taller. Those crops grew while we were gone. Gary Calvin used to tell me about standing in the middle of a field listening to the corn grow. And when we first were at that church, I thought, come on, you can't hear the corn grow. But sure enough, you can stand out in the middle of a field, hear the corn grow. I haven't heard my potatoes growing yet, but I didn't plant any corn this year. But this farming picture was such a familiar thing in first century. Just about everybody had a field, especially in first century Palestine. Now, if you went to Rome, it might be a different story if you were living in one of the major metropolitan centers of the day. But in first century Israel, everybody knew about farming. It was such a widely experienced part of life that Jesus could draw from it in order to instruct us. And as we said before, these parables are to explain to us mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. When the disciples asked Jesus, why are you talking to the people in parables? Because up until this point, all throughout Matthew, you know, go through Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and the Sermon on the Mount, and everything is very plain. It's very clear. But something changes in Matthew 13, and that is that Jesus begins to instruct in parables, stories meant to teach. And when the disciples asked him, why are you teaching the people in parables? His answer was that to you it has been given to know the secrets or the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. The you, referring to the disciples and everybody else that had believed Jesus. When he plainly presented the kingdom, and his message up until that point had been clear, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When they received that, God's granting them more understanding. So now they're delving into the mysteries of the kingdom, secrets of the kingdom as it were. aspects of the kingdom that had not been understood till this point. But he's teaching in parables because there's a mixed crowd. There are a great many people that had not yet put their faith in Christ, and so to them, it had not been granted to understand these mysteries. And so Jesus teaches in parables so that those who believe can learn more, and so that those who don't believe will sit there confused and say, I don't get it. What's he talking about? Why is he all of a sudden instructing us in farming methods? He's not. He's going from what they know to what they don't know. They know about farming. They don't know about the mysteries of the kingdom. So he's instructing them. The first parable of the sower enlightened us as to the nature of people's reception. Some people received it immediately. Some people, there were two examples of people that received it immediately, those that were on the rocky ground and those that were among the thorns. And the plant sprung up, but it didn't bear fruit. And as we said, the sprouting of the plant was not an evidence of faith. The fruit is. And so when trials came, or when just the cares of life began to overwhelm somebody, they didn't continue in their reception. They didn't produce genuine fruit from it. There's also the example of the stone or the path, the hardened ground that Satan snatched the seed away before it could even have a chance to sprout. But the example of that sown on the well-prepared soil, that soil that had been tilled and loosened and fertilized, given a perfect place to receive the seed, which is the gospel, those people received it, it took root in them, and it bare fruit. He's using a very similar imagery here in starting in verse 24 of Matthew 13. And as we did with the parable of the sower, we're going to consider both the parable and the explanation. The parable is given in verse 24 through verse 30. And then there's a little bit of a separation, but in verse 36, he's going to begin giving the explanation of the parable. And so we'll consider both of those this morning as we look at this parable of the weeds. Or as we're going to say, you can see in your bulletin, a bountiful harvest from a weed-infested garden. Let's pray together before we dive into our text this morning. Our Father, we know that understanding begins with the fear of the Lord. That's where wisdom starts. And Father, then you grant us greater and greater understanding. And so I pray that as we look at your word this morning, that your people would hear with faithful ears and take these things to heart and put them to practice, and that we would be changed. We'd be transformed into the image of your Son because of what we hear this morning. And that he would be glorified in us as we go out and live out the principles that he teaches us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 24, he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now we have to understand that we're speaking about farming practices that precede our modern spraying. And so weeds, there was only one way to get rid of them. How do you get rid of weeds in your garden if you're not going to use...
Throw them out?
If you're not going to use them, some kind of spray. Well, how do you get them out? You hand pick them. You get down and pluck. Oh, I mean, you can use a hoe if you're not real close to it, but you can hoe in between the rows. But when you get real close to the plants, the only way to get that plant out of there is reach down and grab it and yank it. And then, of course, the leaves tear off, the root's still there, and tomorrow it'll be back. But that's the only way to get rid of weeds, is to pluck them. And so this whole thing is built on understanding the farming practices of then, but it's a picture that the people would have understood very well, because just about everybody had a plot of land that was provided for when God brought Israel into the land and divvied it out amongst the tribes. And so they all had a parcel of land that was theirs to keep and to make productive. So he gives another parable about it. Kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed. So this does, again, draw from normal experience. But what did he put in the ground? It says he sowed good seed in his field. What does good seed mean? Because if you want, now this applies to us today a little more with grass seed than it does with other things. So you go, and what happens if you buy the $3 bag of grass seed from the store to sow your lawn? And you throw it out there and you plant your grass. What do you get? How's your lawn coming, Kathy? Have you got it planted yet? Nope. You're still in the tear-up phase, right? Okay. Kathy's getting ready to redo her lawn a little bit. So if you buy the $3 bag, you scatter the seed out there, and you get dandelions. Well, you got to spend a little more to make sure you get well-screened seed that doesn't have all the weeds in it. And if you're planting your garden, if you want to get pumpkins growing in your garden, you don't buy cucumber seeds. I had the issue last year. I planted a couple of mounds in my garden, and they didn't sprout, but I forgot what I planted there. So I dug the seeds out and looked at them as best I could and said, well, I think that's this, and I planted something else. Well, I didn't dig out all the seeds, and so just a little bit later on, they all sprouted. And then I think I actually did get it right. But then I wound up having about 7 cucumber vines growing out of that one mound. So we had plenty of cucumbers. But you have to be careful what seed you plant. Well, the good seed would have been screened. It would have been sorted. It was seed that was sure to provide you the plant you wanted. So you buy a bag of wheat seed, and you are sure that you're not going to get many soybean plants. Of course, they didn't have soybean in the Middle East at that point, but you know what I'm getting at. Right. So he sowed the good seed in his field. Now, this seems like a small distinction, but we need to highlight this fact. Whose field is it? He hasn't been named yet. We don't know the significance of all the details, but I want you to mark this detail in your mind. It's his field. Okay? It is his field. It belongs to him. And we'll see who he is later. He's going to be referenced as the master of the house. That's going to be an important part of the parable. And it says, in the sleeping of the men, literally speaking, while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. Now, how many of your translations say weeds? Those of you that have the ESV, I forget what the NAS said. How many of it says tares? All right, King James says tares. I love the ESV translation. Once in a while, they do things like this to me where, that's not a great translation. Weeds is effective for those of us who just garden. It's not very effective for people that actually grow wheat. All right, because if you look into your strawberry patch and you have a lot of lamb's quarter growing there, are you going to notice the difference? You should. Because you can eat the lamb's quarter and, you know, throw out the strawberries. No. Weeds envisions for us plants that you can clearly tell the difference. This is a dandelion. It's supposed to be snow peas. But the real translation is a word for a tare. It's a type of plant. We know it pretty well. That looks an awful lot like weed. And I turn my page and that is all out of order. There it is. Okay. Well, you guys were all hoping I'd go to the last page and you'd be almost done, right? So, and in conclusion, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and departed. This picture of this enemy is, he's obviously vindictive. The literal word for enemy is he's a hated man. He's a hateful man. This enemy has something against the landowner. for whatever reason, so that while the landowner's men are sleeping, the enemy comes in and sows tares. And here's where we come to this concept of the tares being a little bit different from weeds, because a tare is a variety of ryegrass. I'm not going to try even to pronounce the Latin name for it, but here's what it looks like. The picture on your that side, left, the picture on your left is a picture of a tare. This ryegrass, also called the Darnell ryegrass, in its early stages cannot be distinguished from wheat. They're both a variety of grass, so when they're sprouting the first leaves, all the leaves look the same. It's only when they start to put on the ear and bear fruit that they look different. Now you can see on the right side is clearly wheat. We grow some wheat around here, so you can see the fields. There were a lot more wheat back in Ohio and Pennsylvania than I've seen around here. But right now it's all green, but it's putting on the heads. And so it's only when the head starts to come on that you can tell the difference. You can see on the right side the wheat, the grains are all clustered together in one ear. On the Darnell ryegrass, the tare, the seeds grow all along the stalk. And so you'll have them spread out in clusters of two or three. Also, the color difference. Tares turn a grayish-black color. Wheat turns a nice golden brown. So it's only when the seed becomes mature on the head that you can begin to tell the difference. So when it's growing, you can't tell the difference. Now, you can tell the difference between a dandelion and a lamb's quarter or purslane or a plantain. You can tell the difference in those pretty early. And you can say, that is definitely not the onions that I planted in my garden. However, wheat and tares look remarkably similar until they begin to mature. What's the point? The enemy's trying to fool the landowner. He's putting something in his garden that looks exactly like what the landowner, the master of the house, is trying to grow. He's doing it because he's vindictive. He's doing it because he is trying to destroy the master's harvest. Another detail about Darnell grass or rye grass is that it is prone to grow a fungus that can be fatal. And so you eat this stuff, which you can eat it just like you can wheat, but you grind it up and eat it, there's a good chance that it has a fungus on it that can cause convulsions and even death. What's the point? Why does Jesus specifically choose the tare in this parable? Because we're trying to paint a picture of the enemy. He doesn't just want to destroy the landowner's crop. He wants to destroy the landowner's whole household. That's why he's a hated man. He's a vindictive man. He's a hateful man. So this is building the picture for us of what is going on in this parable. So as the plant developed in verse 26, when the plants came up and bore grain, you see this. You can see the distinction, and this is when the weeds appeared also. This is when the tare becomes evident that it's not wheat. This is when the wheat becomes evident that it's fruitful and the other plant isn't. And it's also when the servants of the house, the servants of the master, recognize what has happened, and they come to him with that question, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? We know you did. We know how much you care about your field and your harvest. So what happened here? It's confusing us." And his answer to them enlightens them a little bit. "How can it have weeds?" he said to them. "An enemy has done this." Obviously, the master of the house wouldn't be so careless as to put bad seed in his field and potentially endanger his entire household. "An enemy has done this." So the servants, thinking about the solution, naturally say, "Then do you want us to go and gather them? How many of you let your garden just grow weeds until the end when you start harvesting?" "No, we don't do that. We go out there and we pick and we hoe." I'm always embarrassed by other people's gardens because as much as I love to be out there, I can never seem to keep up with it. And so we're helping out a neighbor two doors down is on vacation, and so we're watering their plants. There's not a single weed in that man's garden. Makes me sick. I'm thinking about transplanting a few of them just for fun. Let my lamb's quarters go to seed, and I'll just walk over there. Well, he's got a great-looking garden. So no, we don't do this. Because we recognize those plants need to have a great place to grow. However, the problem is, again, because of the similarity between the wheat and the tares, it's still difficult to distinguish them until it is fully mature. But by that point, they have become so intertwined at the root that what happens if I try to pull out just the tare? I'm going to uproot the wheat and I'm going to kill it. And so this is the master's solution. Verse 29, no, don't go and gather it, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. So at the harvest time it's going to be easy because you're already ripping the plants out of the ground. There's no danger in killing the wheat at that point. It's mature. It's ready to be harvested. So now we're going to get into the details. What does this all mean? Why has Jesus built this picture for us? Down in verse 36. He leaves the crowds. And again, we have skipped verses 31 to 35 purposely so that we can get to the explanation. He left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, explain the parable of the weeds of the field. They're having a little trouble understanding this one. And again, Jesus gives us these explanations as patterns. How are we to understand his parables? So we have these two parables that we've considered where Jesus gives us explanations of what everything means so that we can exercise ourselves to understand the other parables that he gives us. So he lays out the details. Verse 37, he answered, the one who sows the seed, the good seed, is the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? That's Jesus. That's a phrase that Jesus used of himself frequently. He's also called the master of the house, literally the despot of the house. I tease my children sometimes and say, if you want something, you better come to me and say, Lord, Master, Grand Potentate, master of all things, great and small. Can I stay up 10 minutes late? The master of the house literally means the despot of the house. He's the one that gets to control things. He's the one that gets to say what's going to happen. But the Son of Man is the master of the house. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 6, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, and there tells us that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 8, which we read just a little bit ago, the Son of Man is called the Lord of the Sabbath. Well, who else has the right to command the Sabbath except the God who gave it? Matthew 12:40, the Son of Man, in giving the sign of Jonah, will conquer death. These are all times when Jesus referenced himself as the Son of Man. And so when he says, the master of the house is the Son of Man, that's an important detail for us to understand so that we know he's the one ruling over this. And what did we say about the field? Whose field is it? The master of the house. Now we know who it is. This field belongs to Jesus. Okay, what's the field? Why is that so important? Because the field is the world. What were the disciples expecting Jesus to do? Establish the kingdom. They were waiting for him to come in and push the Romans out of Israel and set up this great kingdom again where Israel would be the master of all the countries around her, would rule the Middle East like they did in David's day. But notice the point of this parable. What is the world? I'm sorry, I just answered it for you. What's the field? The world. And to whom does it belong? The Son of Man. Okay, why is Jesus pointing this out? Because these are the mysteries of the kingdom. He wants his followers, his disciples, to understand, I already own it. It's already mine. This kingdom that you've been looking for, I'm already the master of it. I don't have to become the master of it. I don't have to conquer any Romans. I don't have to defeat any armies. It's already mine. I'm the Son of Man, the master of the house. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. So God put into his world the sons of the kingdom. We've mentioned this before, that the term sons doesn't mean descendants of primarily. It's a Hebrew expression, And the sons of typically refers to people that share the characteristics of their father. So as I tease my children sometimes when they'll say something, why do we do that? And I'll say, well, you are your father's son. Every time I get with my dad, I recognize I'm looking a little more like him, and I act like him. I talk like my dad. The inflections I use, my walk, I am my father's son. Sons of the kingdom are those who share the characteristics of the kingdom that Jesus is talking about. Well, what does the kingdom look like? How do we know a son of the kingdom? Well, he explained it to us in detail back in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The Sermon on the Mount is the explanation of kingdom law. And so how do you know a son of the kingdom? If they live by kingdom law, they're a son of the kingdom. It's another way to say subjects of the kingdom. So Jesus is explaining to his disciples that you're waiting for me to establish this Davidic kingdom, which was promised to David. But I want to tell you, this kingdom, now don't conflate the Davidic kingdom with the kingdom of God. They're different. Jesus will rule in the throne of David over Israel, visibly, literally, for 1,000 years. But what he's explaining to the people is that God already rules the world. The Son of Man is already king. There will come a time when God will fulfill all his promises to David, and Jesus will rule from Jerusalem. But even now, at this point in the narrative, when Jesus walks the earth, he is still the Lord. All right? The sons of the kingdom, the master put those sons in the kingdom. So we're talking about the world. We're talking about this universal kingdom over which Jesus rules, and in it are sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. So you have two different people living in this kingdom. And some of them are sons of the kingdom and reflect the characteristics of the kingdom. And some of them reflect the characteristics of somebody else. The hateful one, the enemy, who came and sowed in the field people that didn't reflect the characteristics of the kingdom in which they lived. This is a reference to all of those who don't believe. It's a reference to all the wicked that have lived. These are the sons of the evil one. Their presence in this world, even their presence, is under the authority of the master of the house. Well, just so that we're clear on things, Jesus tells us the enemy who sowed them is the devil. So these sons of the evil one, whose character do they reflect? Satan's. Jesus is going to not pull his punches at all when he refers to the Pharisees and says, "You are of your father the devil, because you do his works." Well, he continues on with explaining these things for us. The harvest is the close of the age. Now, that term close of the age is a reference to the end of normal history of the earth and the beginning of the Davidic kingdom. The Jewish people were expecting God to establish the Davidic kingdom a second time, but in a greater way. As we've said, David's kingdom was a type of what the Son of David would do. What David did in a small way, Jesus is going to do in a perfect way. He will rule over Israel, but that rule will extend over the whole world. He will be visibly present in Jerusalem. His law will go forth to the ends of the earth. So David ruled over Israel, and he ruled over the nations around Israel, subjugated all of them, as we've seen in our study of 2 Samuel on Sunday evenings. Jesus is going to rule not just over Israel, and not just over the nations around Israel, but over the whole world. So what David's kingdom was in a small way, Jesus' kingdom will be in a perfect, full, complete way. That will happen at the close of the age, which is when the normal course of the history of this world has been fulfilled, when all of God's purposes for this history are finished. God is purposeful in history. The events of history are not haphazardly thrown together. They're not just a conglomeration of coincidences. God is ruling, and that's the point that this parable is telling us. The Son of Man rules over the world. And he is moving history towards a purpose, towards a goal. And when that goal is accomplished, at the end of the ages, that's the harvest. the close of the age. The reapers are the angels. And so that picture of God sending the reapers out into the world to gather the harvest, what did he say he was going to gather up? There's two plants growing in that field. They represent two different peoples. So the tares get gathered up, and what happens to them? Verse 40, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. This is the event that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 24 when he says that two will be in the field and one will be taken and one left behind. And with no apologies to the movies that were made in the late 70s, okay, that is not a reference to the rapture. That is a reference to the harvest of the angels, where God sends his angels out into the world to separate the unbelieving from the believing, those that are left after the 7 years of tribulation have been accomplished. When that period of time is done, God will send the angels out and he'll separate. All of the unbelieving and the wicked will be gathered together and they will go to judgment. They'll answer to God for their rebellion and then they'll be judged. And so the Son of Man, verse 41, will send his angels and they'll gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. And he'll throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, references to the torment that will exist there. One of the theological wrestlings of the church in this age is the literalness of an eternal place of torment. Is Jesus being figurative here, or is he being literal? Well, if this phrase had occurred in the parable, we might have cause to believe that he's being figurative. Because the weeds aren't weeds, they're the sons of the evil one. The enemy is not just an enemy, he's Satan. However, Jesus includes this in his literal description. Is the Son of Man literally the Son of Man? Yes, he is. Are the angels literally angels? Yes, they are. So he's being very literal in his explanations of things here, and so we have no reason to take this in any other way than literally. There will be a place where the judgment of God will be very real and people will be suffering under the judging hand of God. Not a place where they will be able any longer to experience his goodness or his love or his mercy. There will be nothing remaining for them but wrath. And that will take place at the end of the age. But notice, if that takes place at the end of the age, then that means that until the end of the age, this world is going to be a place filled with both the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one. And that under God's sovereign control, Christ is ruling this world, and he is the one who has said, "Don't take away the evil ones." We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. And I said to Dan, you're touching on what my sermon's going to talk about. Because think about this. We often get asked this question, why does a loving God allow so much suffering and so much evil in the world? What answer does Jesus give in this parable? Because in some way that we may not fully comprehend, if God were to send his angels and completely purge the world now, somehow it would destroy the wheat. You notice that? That it's out of God's concern for the wheat that he makes sure that the wheat develop fully, to fully mature and bear fruit. That's why God allows the tares to grow alongside. We have to be careful in our musings that we don't think ourselves wiser than God. To think that we can fully comprehend, well, if this horrible event had never happened, that person would be better off. Not necessarily. We don't fully know and understand how God uses all of the events of our lives to impact us, but we know that he does. And we know that he's given us that promise that every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow or variation of turning. We know that he said that he is accomplishing, he is working all things together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. God allows evil in this world so that his wheat can mature and bear fruit. And that somehow, in a way we might not understand, if he were to come through and remove it all before the time is over, before his purposes for history would be accomplished, that it would destroy the harvest. So when we plant our garden, you can go take a look at my garden. I'll invite you to go ahead and go look at all the weeds that are growing there. You can say, Brian, you're not going to get a very good harvest out of that garden if you don't get in there and get rid of some of those hogweed. And I'll say, I know. I'm working on it. But we can't say to God, God, you know, things would go a lot better if you'd tear out all those tares. Because he'll say to us, no. Because if you tear out the tares, you might destroy some of the wheat. So as Jesus is bringing this parable to us, he ends it with verse 43, then, only then, at the consummation of the ages, when the wheat has fully developed, when all of God's purposes for history are done, then the righteous will shine like the sun. Then there won't be any difficulty distinguishing between what's evil and what's good. Right now we have trouble. It takes us a long time to say, well, is this a good thing or is it a bad thing? Facebook, good thing or bad thing? It's up in the air. I'm not telling you not to use Facebook. If you can use it, great. I don't like it much, but that's okay. There won't be any trouble then. The righteous will shine. Those who are the sons of the kingdom, it will be evident because they'll be there. There'll be nothing else hindering us from living completely, totally righteous lives. Right now we fight because there's the course of this world that's trying to push us towards disobedience, and we have our own sinful, corrupted natures trying to pull us towards disobedience, and so we can never completely do exactly what God wants us to do. And so the Spirit fights against our flesh, and there's this constant tug of war. And sometimes I yield to my flesh, and sometimes I yield to the Spirit, but in the kingdom of our Father, nothing hindering us. Nothing keeping me from obeying my Lord, because my sin nature will be gone. I'll be given that new body. I'll be given that new tent. And the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So he ends with, he who has ears, let him hear. He ends many of his parables this way because he wants us to understand there's something we need to know out of this. There's actually a lot of some things that we need to know, as we've already covered so much of what this parable teaches us. Jesus is in control now. We don't have to wait for a future kingdom. I mean, understand what I'm saying there. I'm not saying that future kingdom is nothing. I'm saying he still rules right now. Are you living as if he's the master of the house right now? Are you living as a son of the kingdom, even though the kingdom is not visible? We talked about this as we went through the Sermon on the Mount. Kingdom citizens are those who live as if the kingdom were right now. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.